praise him in worship. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sing now Psalter number 171. 171. We'll sing all the stanzas, all three, of 171. Listen now to God's commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is the first commandment. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord gave us the sum of the law when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's now sing Psalter number 235. We'll sing all the stanzas, all three of 235. Let us now join together and offer to God our congregational prayer. Let us pray. Almighty eternal, sovereign God of heaven and earth, the God of all grace, we bow our hearts before thy throne of grace and mercy. We think about for a few moments thy glory and thy majesty. We meditate as thy covenant people for a few moments together the great goodness which thou hast revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We contemplate thy glory shown to us in the creation. Thy power sets fast the mountains. Their strength comes from thee. The power of the sea is in thy hand. The power of the storm comes from thee. The power of the plants to grow and to produce fruit comes from thee. The ability of the sun to rise in the east, to set in the west. The earth to turn as thou hast ordained comes from thee. And the ability of man to get up this morning, to have health and strength, also comes from thee in thy hand. Thou art the God who not only has made all things, but all things are governed by thee. All sorts of things in heaven and earth, and also every heart. Thou art pleased to turn whithersoever thou wilt have thy creatures to go. Thou art also the God who has created us in Christ Jesus. The power of everlasting life comes from thee. The power to be raised out of death into life everlasting, that also comes from thee. The power to believe, to see spiritual things spiritually in Christ Jesus, that comes from thee. The desire to walk in thy commandments, to praise thee, to serve thee as thy servants in thy house, comes all from thee and thy grace in Jesus Christ. All that we are, we owe to thee. Thy wisdom and thy grace has fashioned and made us, now placed us in thy church, and a local earthly manifestation of that church in our congregation. We marvel at thy goodness to us because we also know that we are poor and needy. We trust in thy word. Thy word has told us that there is mercy with thee. We plead on that mercy for Jesus' sake. Thou wilt continue to show us thy glory, not only the glory of thy righteousness and holiness, by which we see thou dost hate sin and the sinner and thy wrath. Thou art also the God who art good to thy saints, to forgive our sins in thy righteousness, and thy mercy to cleanse us from all iniquity, and to give unto us eternal life for Jesus' sake. Give us the grace and the strength then to delight in walking with thee, living with thee in truth and holiness, abiding in thy word, keeping thy commandments by faith in Jesus Christ. So, walking in thanksgiving to thee, we might see and know and experience that fearing thy name and loving thee is the blessed life, is the happy life for us. Though it be a way of affliction, much temptation by the devil and by the wicked world that constantly is battling us day by day. Yet may we see that life with Thee is something that nothing, something to which this life nothing can compare, something which money cannot buy, which death cannot take from us, but a blessedness which we enjoy now and will take with us in life everlasting. Use, Heavenly Father, Thy word today to guide us once again in the way of Thy truth. We are sheep and lambs. We need Thee, our great shepherd, to guide us out of the ways into which we are prone to wander and to lose the path, to bring us back and to guide us in the good way of Scriptures, of Thy truth, of the Reformed faith. Use the word which is brought to us through the preaching and as children later in their catechism instruction. Use Thy word to turn us to Thee, to work faith in our hearts, to sanctify us, that is, to use to separate us from sin and unbelief and consecrate us unto Thee in godliness and faith. Bless our covenant homes. Bless our hearts. Bless us who are married and those in the single life. Bless us with all that we need, all our different circumstances in life. We have many burdens to bear, many crosses, different crosses which we have, unique to our own homes and individual lives. But we have heard from Thy word that Thou art the God of everlasting strength. It is to Thee we come. We ask for the sake of Jesus Christ, in Thy mercy Thou wilt give to us the strength that we need, strength from Thee to bear up under the burdens we have to bear each day. Preserve us by Thy grace. Keep us faithful to Thee as faithful disciples of Christ. Work in us a godly life in which we live in the fruit of the Spirit. May that be evident in our homes, that we delight to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, subjects, citizens of the King Jesus Christ, who rules over us by His word and Spirit, and whom we are delighted to have rule over us by His word and Spirit, so that His will may be done by us. We thank Thee for our congregation. We thank Thee for our office bearers. We thank Thee for our members. We thank Thee for one another. Thank Thee that we may be a communion of the saints in this place. Thank Thee for our unity and fellowship together, and only that which keeps us together, that is the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May that continue for us to be what unites us and brings us together, which gives us hope together in our work as a congregation. Bless the consistory as it has met yesterday and must continue its meeting later this week. Thank Thee for the opportunity they have had to meet with the visitors from the Foreign Mission Committee, the Protestant Reformed Churches, and the Doone Congregation. Thank Thee for the opportunity to express mutual thanks and appreciation for the labors that they perform and we perform in the cause of Thy kingdom and covenant in the earth, with a view the swift return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. Continue to grant our office bearers, our deacon and our elders, the wisdom and strength to carry out their work in the offices of the church, in the service of us thy saints. Grant in their hearts the love of Christ, serving thy people, they may wash our feet and serve us with thy word and truth, which only can lead and guide us in the way everlasting and feed our and nourish our hungry and thirsty souls. Bless Reverend Smith and his labors as he works in our congregation. May his preaching, his teaching, his pastoral work in the midst of the congregation be a benefit to us to continue on the work of the ministry of the gospel in the congregation. Bless his family. They also may be blessed, and also from time to time must sacrifice for the cause of the work of the ministry of the gospel. Remember us, Heavenly Father, as we do our labors in Gabaldon, as we have sent Reverend Klein there to labor in our behalf, to preach the word there, and to be thy will, bring sinners to Christ by that preaching. They may confess faith in Jesus Christ and grow in his knowledge and truth. Bless the Kleins as they have traveled there yesterday and labor there now today. Bless the work of Reverend Klein in the preaching, the instruction, the catechism teaching to the children. May all of the work and the energy given to the work receive thy blessing. And we humbly pray that thou wilt grant good fruit upon this work, fruit which may bring honor and glory unto thee. Now bless our worship service that it may be acceptable to thee. Bless our labors now as we worship thee in spirit and in truth, and receive our worship in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Now sing from Psalter number 149. I'd like to sing the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and then number 6. 1, 2, 3, and 6 of number 149.
Thank you.
now read in the Bible from 1 Timothy. We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 2. All of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy chapter 2 reads as follows. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or literally in faith and truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Thus far we read in God's Word. Our text for the sermon at this time is verses 5 through 7. The next few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There God's word teaches us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text, verses 5 through 7, give to us the proof or the reason why God is the Savior of all men, which we understand clearly to mean all kinds of men. And that means our text shows that God's will to save, his being the Savior of all kinds of men, is also revealed to us in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a principle established here in our text by the word for, principle which says that those whom God wants to save are those for whom Christ died. There's a parallel between those two truths. Those whom God wishes to save are those for whom Christ died. If Christ died for all kinds of men, that means that God wanted to save all kinds of men. Or to turn it around, if God As the passage earlier says, God is the Savior of all men, or who have all men to be saved, then it must also be true that when Christ died on the cross, he did that so that the all men of the text might be saved, which we understand to be all kinds of men. Interestingly, false doctrine follows the same principle, but in the way of error. They say, many teach, that since God loves everyone, Christ died for everyone. Since God, the others say, God loves everyone by giving to them the preaching of the word, then Christ died for all of those to whom the preaching is declared throughout the history of the church in the New Testament age. There are some who teach that since God loves everyone, because it looks to them that God loves everyone because he gives them food and drink and sunshine and lots of money and things like that, well then, since that's true, although that's not true, they go on to say, since God loves everyone by giving them many good things, then Christ died for them for the same reason. What one says about God and his grace and love will affect how we understand what the work of Christ was on the cross and who he was thinking about when he died. The Reformed faith maintains that Christ died not for everyone, not even for almost everyone. Not for everyone head for head, but a certain particular group of sinners from the beginning of time, Adam and Eve, till the end of time. And for them, and them alone, he did his work. That is a battle which the church has had to fight really since the early New Testament church, fight against heresy so that we might maintain God's truth. But now while we do battle, beloved, against that heresy of universalism in all its different forms, all the ideas that say, well, Christ died for more than who are actually saved, while we battle against that error and that heresy, let's not overlook the comfort and the gospel that the text has for us personally. Don't forget, the text implies that we have looked at in chapter 1. When the text speaks of our redemption, it's reminding us that once we were by ourselves, apart from Christ, all that could be said about us was we were dead in sin, worthy of God's wrath, and incapable of delivering us and ourselves from that sin, hopeless, apart from Christ, on our own, dead in sin. That's it. But the word of the text is nevertheless, or but, God. Yes, the God of mercy and righteousness has done something which we could never do. He's provided the miracle which we could never think of doing or even help God to perform. God has done that in his mercy and righteousness. God has provided a way for you out from under your mountain of sin and out of the sewer of iniquity onto the top of a mountain where there is peace and life and glory and happiness. What's the way of escape? Beloved, your way of escape from your sin, your iniquity, your unbelief, and my sin and my unbelief is this. It's not your good works. It's not how smart you are or how much money you have put in the bank and are saving. It's not even the good works of others, which the Roman Catholic teaches. We have these other mediators besides the one mediator, Jesus Christ. No. The way of escape is this one thing, Christ. That's it. Christ, who gave himself a ransom for you. That is how Christ saves his elect, who know and come to know that among all the sinners there are, they are chief. But God, who is rich in mercy, saves us from our sin. Let's consider that truth of the text, Christ giving himself a ransom. Let's think first of all about what he did. What did he do when he gave himself a ransom? That teaches us, first of all, that the salvation of you and me and all of God's people required a ransom, which may not be a word which we often use today. So what's the definition of that word? A ransom is a payment necessary to release someone out of prison and allow them to escape or to be set free. A clear example of that in the Old Testament was with Israel in the land of Egypt, which the Bible calls the house of bondage. They were caught in that slavery under that terrible Pharaoh who hated God and hated God's people. And under that bondage of Pharaoh, Israel could not escape. There was no way out. And as we learn later about Israel in the wilderness, we discover that they really did not want to leave Egypt. That's how sinful they were. In order for Israel to be redeemed or released from the land of Egypt to go on into the wilderness and then eventually to the land of Canaan, a payment had to be made. A price had to be paid to break the dominion of Pharaoh over Israel and to secure the release of Israel without themselves being destroyed in the process of God pouring out his punishment and judgments upon the land of Egypt. What was the price for Israel's escape from Egypt and the curse of God which was unleashed on the land of Egypt in the 10 plagues, and especially the last plague? What was the price? You children remember what the people of God had to do the night before the angel of death went through the land, then killed the firstborn of man and beast? What did they do in their houses? Took that Passover lamb, didn't they? Cut its throat, collected the blood, smeared it on the doorpost and the lintel. Then and the angel of death went through in that night. He passed over their houses because the blood was on the doorposts and the lintel. The price had been paid in type and shadow. The price of the death of the Passover lamb. Also in the Old Testament, we're told that for someone who was a slave to be freed from their slavery, someone else could come and buy them out of their slavery. If you were a slave, you could have a friend come who was free, pay the money to your master, and then you could go free. You'd be freeborn. The price would be the money. The ransom would be the money that your friend paid to release you from that slavery. That's the idea of the word ransom. It focuses our attention not on the whole picture of redemption, but one little part of that redemption, and a very important part, the price, the payment necessary to release you from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. And then to restore you to favor with God and to make you, as we had in the Psalm 135 at the beginning of the service, to be God's servants or his slaves, to praise him. The ransom, the price. That's what we need to think about. That brings us to the next question then. What is the payment to release you and me from the bondage of sin and to bring us back into the favor of God and to be now the recipients of His blessing? What was the cost? Number one, the payment would have to be made by the one who sinned. God's justice required that since man sinned against God, man must pay back what he owes to God. It would not be fair of God to require an animal to pay that price. The animals didn't sin, did they? No. God would not require one of His holy angels to pay that price. They have not sinned. God requires the one who sinned. He requires man to make that payment. Secondly, about this payment, the one who then makes that payment must not only be a man, but he must also be without sin. Now that raises a problem, which we'll look at later, but that's the requirement. One who makes the payment cannot be busy with his own debt. He must be debt-free so that he can work and pay for the debts of others. If he has his own debt to pay, he won't have time to worry about or do anything about the debts of others. He needs to be debt-free himself. If he is still a slave himself to sin and in the bondage of sin, all that he can do in his own works is sin. And that will just make his debt even worse. And as long as he has that debt growing and growing and growing and his own debt is not decreasing, he will never get to the point where he himself can pay for sin. But nevertheless, that's true. The one who must pay that debt must not have any sin. He must be debt-free so that he has something with which now to pay the payment. Well, what man has that debt-free status before God? Think about that. But in the third place, the payment must be made in love. The payment must not be just be made robotically without the thought of who the creditor is, and we just do what the payments require, and then we have no connection to the one to whom we pay. That's how we pay a loan to the bank, perhaps. But to God, not so. Not merely a bank. God is God and requires that we love Him in heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's the payment. That's the cost. That's the currency. God requires the payment to be made in full, complete love to Him. Don't forget, beloved, in the fourth place, the one who pays that price of full obedience to God must at the same time reckon with the fact that sin must be punished. That's why God's people in the Bible are told that we have been redeemed from the curse. The curse, as we'll see later today, is God's punishment upon sin. That's what holds us in bondage. The payment of sin must reckon with that curse of God on sin. It's not enough for the one who pays the ransom simply to pay the price of full obedience and do nothing about the punishment of sin. If that were the case, we could have no peace today. None whatsoever. We would say in the preaching, well, Christ has paid the price, but we're not sure about whether He has removed the punishment or not. And if that's the case, there hovers over us then today this cloud with the hot thunderbolts of God's wrath hovering over us, ready to strike us at any moment. And because of our sin that we commit every day, it undoubtedly would strike us down to destruction. The payment or the ransom of sin must also include the removal of that dark thunder lightning cloud of God's wrath away over the horizon and make it disappear, and to restore to us the sunshine of God's face. The removal of punishment is also part of the price. That means then, to remove that punishment, there must be a sacrifice of a life. Someone living must die to pay the price. Not someone who is dead, then die and pay the price. That will not work. It must be a life, a holy life, with God. That life. Must give that life up and die in God's wrath. The suffering of God's wrath must be performed, then, you see, in the way of a sacrifice. Someone living with life with God must give up that life with God, be killed, suffer in that being killed God's eternal wrath and the punishment for sin, and endure all of that wrath of God, so that coming to the end of that wrath and swallowing all of that wrath of God may finish that wrath, remove the punishment, and make the ransom or payment for our sin. In the Old Testament, already in paradise, before God sent out Adam and Eve, God showed, here is the ransom. Adam didn't know what that meant, perhaps. We do. We look at those animals that were killed in paradise, from which God made the coats of skin. There's the shedding of blood. That's the payment. The giving of a life under God's curse, which would happen on an accursed tree. And then finally, the payment must be made once. One sacrifice, and only one sacrifice. God does not mortgage out or loan out salvation and say, well, here is salvation, but now you need to pay for it all. Here's the house of salvation, now you have to take out a mortgage, start paying installments to me, till finally you get the whole package of salvation, and now you then own it. No. God does not mortgage out to you salvation, requiring of you thousands and hundreds of payments over the years, and for the Church of Christ, thousands and millions of payments over the thousands of years since Genesis 3, verse 15, and then finally when Christ comes again, then God will give us the full salvation, and then we become heirs of eternal life. Some churches teach that. They perhaps don't realize that. Think that Christ needs to be sacrificed today and tomorrow and every day of this week, and then again on the next Lord's Day. He has to be repeatedly sacrificed because God requires constant payment from us and our good works day after day after day. And after those thousands and millions of ransom payments, then God will give you redemption. That is a denial of God's justice. That's a denial of the work of Jesus Christ. And that makes the work of Jesus Christ dependent upon all these sacrifices which have to be repeated in the Mass day after day and week after week, and on it goes. God does not mortgage out salvation. He requires one payment. That's it. One atoning death. One sacrifice, that's it. Christ, beloved, is that payment. Some of the Bible translations of verse 6 translate verse 6 this way. They say, who gave himself as a ransom. And that's not accurate. It gives the idea that Christ was like a ransom. but not exactly the same as a ransom. And that's not very clear. That brings confusion into the text. It's better to translate the text the way the King James does, for Christ is the ransom. Not very close to, or a lot like a ransom. He is that payment. Period. Christ himself struggled with that very truth in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup of the curse, which he had to suffer. And this way of having to make payment for his people to redeem them in that particular way. He wrestled with that according to the flesh as a man. But, nevertheless, after his prayers to the Father, he said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go." He set his face to the cross. Willingly, in his heart and mind and soul and strength, he became the payment for our sin. And that's in harmony with the other passages of Scripture who say, "He who is rich became poor for you." He became sin who knew no sin, and at the same time became that ransom by the shedding of his blood for you and me. He is the payment, and he did that willingly. He submitted to God's counsel, God's predestination, God's eternal will, which said he would be the Lamb of God, he would be the ransom, he would be the payment for the sin of his people, and the one by which God would purchase his people's redemption to salvation again with him. Willingly, he submitted to that eternal will of God and submitted to God's commandments to love God, even at the same time God was crushing him in his wrath. He loved God. He loved the Father. He loved what the Father was doing to him to pay for our release from sin. What explains why Christ did that? His love and his grace. That is astounding. No man has greater love than this, than what Christ did. He willingly laid down his life for you. He loved the Father, even as the Father poured out upon him the hot thunderbolts of his wrath. Said, "You, Christ, are cursed. I will forsake you. Pour out my wrath upon you. You are the sinner." Even though he knew no sin and committed no sin, yet all of our guilt upon him, he died. That, beloved, is amazing. The only thing that explains that is that Christ loved you and loved the Father. Loved you who were the chief of sinners. Loved you right to the very end. So that he could say, "It is finished. I have paid the price of your sin. It's finished. The ransom is done. You have the right to be released." The prison doors of sin were swung open. Christ earned for you the right to God's blessings and life everlasting. Secured your release from hell. Earned for you and guaranteed for you your place in heaven with God. That, beloved, we may be assured is true because that was a complete. That activity of Christ is complete. That assures us, that third point about Christ himself being the ransom, it assures us that not only does Christ establish by his ransom, being the ransom, our redemption, our release from God's curse and our being now bound to the blessings of God, but it also assures us that Christ takes us out of the house of bondage and puts us into the house of the blessings of God too. He doesn't merely pay for you to get out of the prison, have the doors open, then leave it up to you whether you want to walk out of the prison or not, find your way out. No, it's not up to you. If it were up to us, if Christ opened the doors and did everything necessary to open it up for us, we apart from Christ would only sit there, turn around and hope the doors would be closed. That's the depravity, that's the bondage of our sin. That's the corruption that we have. Christ must also, as the ransom, having opened the prison doors, then reach into that prison, take hold of you by His Spirit, and take you out. He sprinkles the path out in His own blood, but now by His Spirit He draws you down that pathway of faith and verity. As verse 7 teaches, faith and truth. Which you know and you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, your Lord, your Mediator, your payment from sin. Which is important because the devil is going to tempt you and say, oh, but Christ didn't pay for this sin, He couldn't do that, He couldn't pay. Against the devil's temptations to doubt the work of Jesus Christ, by faith we cling to the blood of Christ and say, no, this payment is full. God approved it in the resurrection. Christ is now at God's right hand. That payment of Christ paid for all of my sins, every single one. And when we come to that faith, beloved, that's the fruit. That's the evidence of the power of the ransom, which is Jesus Christ. Proof of that, beloved, is found in verse 7 of the text. After having told us that Christ Himself is the ransom for all, Paul goes on to say, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or faith and truth, the truth of the doctrines of God's Word. By Jesus Christ, not only is there this ransom established, but also Christ is the powerful, effectual, irresistible ransom in us through the preaching of the gospel and by the work of the Spirit. Because Christ is the ransom, the apostle teaches, now there is a gospel to testify. There's a good news to sinners. There's a way out of your sin, and that's Christ. And now Christ, who is the ransom, doesn't just do the work of the ransom, but now He must declare that ransom. He testifies, and He does that through, the text says, preachers, or literally heralds. The King, Jesus Christ, the King Jesus, sends official heralds given the authority in the name of Christ to say what the Apostle teaches. I, Jesus Christ, am the ransom from sin. Believe in Me. Repent of your sin. And by those official heralds of the gospel sent by Christ through the congregation to the pulpit of the church or to a pulpit of a mission field, Christ works the work of His ransom in us. So that we not only believe and know, yes, I am a sinner, the chief of sinners, but I also believe Christ, my deliverance from this sin, because He paid the price and suffered the punishment of my sin. That's the glory of Christ, our ransom. He is a complete package, a complete, powerful payment from sin, which not only pays for our release from the bondage of sin, but draws us out of that bondage into the life and liberty of Jesus Christ. How is that possible for Jesus to do that? Isn't Jesus a man? The text teaches He's the man, Jesus. How can He do that? He can do that. This is possible for Jesus to do that because the text reveals He is the mediator. He is the one who goes between God and men. We're familiar with the concept mediator through much negotiation, much struggle, through many meetings. A mediator achieves eventually unity between the two separated groups, perhaps in the labor market or other areas of life. The result of the mediator's work is peace and unity between those two parties who have been divided and separated by some kind of problem or sin or offense. Among men, that's common. But that's not quite what the text means by Christ when it speaks of Jesus as mediator. He's not entirely between the two parties, nor are the two parties on the same level. It is God and man. God and men. And Christ Himself isn't really between the two. He is God and man. And nor does Christ negotiate between the two. He acts on behalf of God to do what man of himself would never want, to be reconciled to God again in His love. That's the mediator whom Jesus is. Very unique. He is, on the one hand, the offended God as the Son of God. He is the one against whom man has sinned grievously in the fall. And as the Son of God, He is also the one who demands that sin be paid, a ransom be paid for the salvation of His people. But on the other hand, He is also man, and a very special man, because God has ordained Him to be the head of His people, the representative head, the head of His church. He is the man who must make ransom or payment to the offended God. And with all the sin of God's people upon Him, He is the sinner who must make payment to the offended God. He must suffer the punishment of sin. He must offer that payment in the giving of His own holy life with God and losing that life with God, and then have death, separation from God and the wrath of God on the cross. And as our mediator, that's who He is, and that's what He did. He, as God and man, became our payment, our ransom. Nobody else could ever do that. No man can presume to think, well, I'll suffer some of the punishment of God for my sin, and then I will establish some salvation for myself. No. To suffer God's wrath means to suffer God's eternal punishment for sin. Can a mere man ever get to the end of that wrath? That's impossible. And that wrath is almighty. There's a weight to that wrath which no man of himself can lift. It's a weight which keeps casting him down and down and down into death, separation from God. And secondly, no mere man can earn anything with God. The only thing that the Scriptures teach in the book of Romans, and already in Genesis 2, that man could earn as a representative, Adam, was death. The first Adam could merit only death. But the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, only he can earn from God righteousness and life. We don't have that kind of relationship with God, that we can do something and because of doing it, God then owes us something in return. We're not in that position. But Christ is because He is God. That's the difference. That's what makes it possible for Christ to make the payment, which then makes God, requires God to give eternal life and deliverance and righteousness. That's what Christ did. In His human nature, He suffered all of God's wrath. He swallowed it all. He drank that cup of suffering completely, right to the last drop, so that you don't need to be worried that, well, maybe there are some of my sins lingering out there for which Christ did not pay. No, He suffered all of God's wrath for all of our sin and sinful natures. Everything. Gave His life. And as He did that in perfect love. He earned our righteousness before God. He paid the price in a full payment of love so that God, in the resurrection of Christ, said, "Yes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And He raised Christ from the dead and put His seal on our justification. They are released from sin. There's the payment. It's been guaranteed. And then, because He is mediator, He also has the power to get you out of that prison house of sin. He has the power to call you out of Egypt, just as God called His Son out of Egypt, brought His people out of the land of Egypt, set to them on the banks of the sea as they are ready to cross. Go forward. By His Spirit, He calls us out of that prison house in the life of Jesus Christ, now to walk in the light of sanctification. He has that power to work faith in you, to do miracles in your heart that are impossible for us to do, but which by the Spirit He does do, so that in His people there is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith, a loyal faith, above all, to Jesus Christ, our head. That raises the question then, finally, that yet needs to be answered, for whom did Jesus do this? That, of course, gets us right at the controversy of the text. Is it true that Jesus died for everyone, head for head, or almost everyone, head for head? Some would say that's what we need to teach. If you as a Berean church don't teach that, nobody's going to come to church. You need to teach that Jesus died for everyone. That makes God to be a loving God. People need a loving God. That's attractive to them. Then you will have hundreds and hundreds of people in the services because you teach God loves everyone, Christ died for everyone, and now you must decide whether you wish to be saved or not. And we really want you to be saved. That's what they need to hear, we are told. And that shows, they say, don't teach that a salvation is predetermined. Don't do that. Let the people, when they come to church, let them be the ones who make the decision whether they are going to be saved or not. That honors, that gives respect to man. Teaching that Jesus is a mediator and a ransom for everyone, that is a good thing. And they say even the text teaches that. In verse 1 we read, "Pray for all men." Verse 4, "Because God wants all men to be saved." By all men they mean everyone. And then again in our text, verse 6, "Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all." Everybody, they say. The number of whom Jesus desired to die for and He desired to save is everyone, even though the number who are actually saved will be quite a bit less than what He had in mind when He hung on the cross. Don't worry about the difference between those two numbers. Just teach that. That makes God to be a loving, very nice God. That, beloved, is very deceitful. That we must reject. Must reject that because, first of all, that makes this ransom, who is Christ, a very poor payment for sin. First of all, if he could pay for sin by his ransom on the cross for everyone, well, what does that mean when he is not able to save people from hell and he has to leave it up to them? He pays for all of their sins. But he's not able. He can pay for all of that sin and suffer God's eternal wrath, but he can't turn the heart of the sinner to himself. What kind of Savior is that? He pays their ransom. He says, paid the price, that prison doors are open, but nobody gets out, or very little get out. What if God did that to Israel in Egypt? Gave them the Passover land and then opened the prison doors, as it were, of Egypt? What would have happened? Nobody would have come out. We see that at the Red Sea. They thought they were going to be destroyed. They were ready to give up and go back into the land of Egypt. And God said, no, go forward through the Red Sea, and opened up the way for them and took them out into the wilderness. That's the way it happens. Not the way those who teach that Christ is a Savior for everyone. They teach that, and they teach then that Christ is a very powerless payment and poor payment. The second problem is Christ pays for all of their sin on the cross, pays it all in full, it is finished, and then at the end of time, God sends all these people to hell, makes them pay for their sin a second time. Is that fair? That is not fair. That does not teach that God is righteous. God doesn't do that. Require double payment for sin. And in the third place, does the ransom depend upon your will? Scriptures teach no. Christ takes hold of you. He draws you out by His grace into life with Him, down the humanly impossible way of faith and truth. Of believing, yes. A way of activity, yes. But built upon, rooted in, the work of the ransom. That's how powerful He is. The text, beloved, doesn't teach that God loves all men, every man, or that Christ is a mediator between everyone. The text says that Christ is the mediator between God and men, not all men, just men, and the ransom for all. It doesn't say everyone, but for all. And the all, don't forget, must be interpreted just like we did in verse 1 and verse 4. It's the same word. The context requires that we understand that all refers to all kinds of men, including kings, those in authority, and as the text teaches, even Gentiles. And secondly, this text must be interpreted in the light of Matthew 20, verse 28, where Jesus said, He said, I am the ransom for all, for everyone? No, for many. Do we understand how many that is? No, we don't, because it's like the stars in the sky. But Christ knows the number. But even if He would tell us the number, we would not understand. That's why He only says, for many. It's past our finding out what the number of all those for whom Christ died is. But it's not everyone from the beginning of time to the end. That for sure. For whose place then did Jesus take? In whose place did Jesus die? That needs to be answered because that's the emphasis of the word ransom. Ransom means to pay a benefit or a payment for the benefit or in the place or in behalf of someone else. And the word for, in verse 6, a ransom for, meaning with this particular word in the Greek, in behalf of. For whom did Jesus come, as it were, to the lineup at the bank and say, no, move over, I will pay this payment for you. You go home now. Whose place did he take before the judge of heaven and earth and say, let them go free? When the band took hold of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, don't take them, take me. Let these go free. I will be the payment. Well, who are those whom Christ sets free? John 10, verse 15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. A little later he said, I know them. He said to others who were right in his audience, and I know you are not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. Showing that not everyone in history are those sheep of Jesus for whom he lays down his life. And then hidden in that passage about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are told, this is the example you need to follow if you're going to be a husband, or if you are a husband, here's the example, Christ. You need to be like Christ in many ways. You are to be married. Here's one way. Christ gave himself for his church. How did he do that? He died for her. Paid for all of her sin. Did he pay when he gave himself? Did he give himself for the church and then for the world and the false church and the devil and all the... No. For his bride. He's only married to one. And that's his wife, the church. And all those in the church whom Christ knows and whom the Father has given to him. The church. That's the way it is, because behind that payment of Jesus Christ stands the counsel of God, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Behind the counsel of God, God foreordained that Christ would come into our flesh and be the payment for our sin. Be a ransom for all the sins of all of his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue and language. Now, beloved, in conclusion, did Jesus pay for my sin? Do you wonder about that question? You know you're a sinner, don't you? And you know that your sin merits hell, that you deserve hell. Do you know what hell is? Jesus says it's the place where the fire doesn't burn out and those who are cast there continue to burn and burn and burn and burn forever. In total darkness. Constant weeping. And a conscience which never, never ceases to kill you. Do you understand that it's impossible for you to escape that bondage and that house of God's curse? Do you know that you cannot make the payment to escape and there's no way out? Nevertheless, do you long for deliverance, beloved? Have you heard now there's a way out? And I don't mean here in your ears. Have you heard of the ransom, which is Christ? Do you long for that deliverance? Now do you see? Yes. Do you begin to smile in your heart? Yes. That's the way out. I need Christ. Do you know him as your mediator between God and you? Brings now you to the presence of God for His face, not there to be consumed by His glory, but to be embraced by His glory, like a father taking hold of his son and holding him in love. Do you know that, beloved? When you and I can say yes to that, then you know, and that's the truth, that Christ is your ransom. He not only pays the price, but He works the knowledge of that payment in us. And the blessing of it in us, too. So that we can say today, yes, Jesus said, it is finished. All my horrible sins paid by His blood. Now I am free. Yes, today I am a sinner. And I know what the devil tries to tempt me to think, that it's hopeless. But I have the gospel. I know my sins are forgiven. Beloved, do you believe that? You must believe that. You must embrace that truth, that gospel, in faith and truth, with a pure heart, a good, free conscience, and a genuine, a loyal faith to Christ above all. And then in that faith, rejoice that you have a payment, a ransom, in which you have the hope of eternal life in glory with Christ and the Father in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks that Thou hast not left us in our sin to perish in the bondage of sin and the curse. Thou hast paid the price by the death of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself the payment for all of our sin and paid that price for us in His own blood. So work in us by thy Spirit through the preaching, faith and truth in Jesus Christ, for the sake of Thy glory, and also that we may, in that faith and truth, enjoy life with Thee even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now give our offerings for the cause of benevolence. And let's sing the stanzas 1, 2, and then 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 292. To the us now receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thanks.